Let us now turn to the part of God's word. We read the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians, chapter 2, and reading from verse 5. We shall read from verse 5 to verse 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ was never far away from the thoughts and words of the Apostle Paul, and even when he is exhorting Christians to live in a Christian way, he seeks to constrain them to do so by bringing before them what Christ did for them. That must be the strongest constraint upon any person who knows the Savior. There are many reasons for living soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, but there is nothing that can put that into practice in the life of a Christian like a realization of Christ and of what Christ is, of what Christ has done and what Christ has suffered for his people. The love of Christ constrains them. And while the apostle is here exhorting the Lord's people and setting Christ before them as their pattern, he takes the opportunity of giving one of the most precious statements concerning the person and the work and the success of Christ, which we have in the whole Bible. And although we have all these verses in front of us, every single clause, if we were able, would provide us with many thoughts and words, and indeed will be occupying the Lord's people throughout eternity. And I'm sure whether there's a Bible in heaven or not, the truths that are in the Bible will be the food of the Lord's people to all eternity. And they'll be feeding upon Christ, and they'll be getting to know more and more of what is involved and what has been revealed to us here in the passages such as this. And for a little time, as the Lord may enable us, we would like to try to say a little first about the person who is set before us here, Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And then to consider what he did. He made himself of no reputation, and he took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then thirdly, the outcome of what this person did. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we have this glorious person set before us, and We have an account of what he did, and we have an account of what came out of what he did, the outcome of it, the success of it. Well, the person is identified as Christ Jesus, and that, of course, is pointing to a figure of history, a person who lived at a certain time in a certain place, and concerning whom we have records, the man Christ Jesus. The name by which he is known here, Christ Jesus, is pointing to the office he has as the Saviour of sinners, appointed to that and qualified for that by God himself. He has come to be the Redeemer of God's elect, to be the Saviour of sinners, to be their prophet and their priest and their king. The subject of what the apostle is speaking about here is this man, this person, in this particular office that God appointed, God anointed Redeemer. And what we are told concerning him is, first of all, being in the form of God. And that word being includes what we would call the past and the present and the future. It's not that he was, or that he is, or that he will be, but he always was and is and will be in the form of God. This is his essential, eternal, unchanging nature, being in the form of God. And the form is that which is distinctive of something or someone, the essential nature which distinguishes this person, this being, from every other being. And when it speaks of Christ Jesus being in the form of God, it is telling us that eternally he is everything that God is. He has everything that God has. The essential nature of God belongs to him. All the characteristics of God, all the attributes of God, all the works of God, the powers of God, the honor of God belong to him, being in the form of God. This is the distinctive, essential character of Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, his human nature began to exist at a certain point in time, but the person whose human nature began to exist at that particular point in time is the eternal and unchangeable God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And this is the glorious truth that lies at the foundation of all we believe concerning Christ and all that Christ has done, that he is no mere man, that he didn't begin to be a person when he was conceived in the womb, when he was born of the Virgin. This person, who is the child of Mary, is the eternal Son of God, being in the form of God. Being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He thought of himself as God. He thought of himself as equal with God. when he did so, he did not think that he was taking something to himself that did not belong to him. He was very conscious, even in his human nature, from the beginning, of the person that he was. When he was 12 years of age, when Mary said to him, "Do you not know that your father and myself have been looking for you everywhere?" He said, do you not know, wist ye not, that I must be about my father's business?" And the father that he was referring to there, of course, is God. And even the Jews recognized that when he called God his father, he was making himself equal with God. The Lord Jesus, Christ Jesus, never had a doubt about who he was. Whether it was when he was a child, whether it was when he was on the ground in Gethsemane, sweating great drops of blood, or whether it was when he was hanging on the cross of Calvary, he was the Son in the bosom of the Father, and he knew that that's who he was. There was never the shadow of a doubt, even when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The whole, or much of the point of that, is in the "me." He knew who he was. He knew he was the Son of God with power. He knew that he was God in our nature, the man who is God's fellow, Emmanuel, God with us. And he did not think it robbery. It was his right. It was the truth concerning him. And he knew that very well. And that's what makes the humiliation so wonderful. I was just thinking perhaps of an heir to a great kingdom was kidnapped when he was just a month old and carried away into some distant land. And as he grew up, he was used more or less as a slave, a servant, laboring the fields from morning to night, sleeping with the cattle in the byre, getting fed with what was left over from feeding the pigs. He might be miserable, but he wouldn't feel that he was a royal person being humiliated because he didn't know his royal origins. But how different it is with Christ Jesus. However low he sunk, even when the pains of hell took hold of him, even when he went into the fearful depths in the place of his people, he was the Son in the bosom of the Father, and he knew what he was. And this is the wonder of it, and we can't comprehend it. Here is a person conscious that he is God over all and blessed forever, in complete control of everything, in complete fellowship in his divine nature with the Father. And yet that same person in human nature, the pains of hell are taking hold of him. He's treated as a worm and no man. That's where we see the immeasurable nature of the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not think that it was robbery to be equal with God. He knew he was equal with God. He knew he was God. And yet he went down into the deepest depths in the place of his people. And that's what we would like to look at now, as the Lord may enable us, what he did. This glorious person, the Son of God with power, the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. What he did, we are told, first of all, he made himself of no reputation. He made himself of no reputation. He wasn't forced into this. It was his own will. He was given the commandment by his Father. But he received that commandment. He was willing. To do thy will I take delight, O thou my God that art. And he made himself of no reputation. He came into a situation where his glory as God was veiled, when he did not directly exercise his divine attributes on behalf of his human nature, this man did trust in God. This man did trust in God. It was so evident that it was through the eternal Spirit. It was depending upon his own Holy Spirit, depending upon the resources of God by faith that he lived. He made himself of no reputation. He hid his divine glory to a large extent. He came into the world. The world was made by him. The world did not know him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. And this was something accounted for, of course, by the wickedness that was in the human heart. But on the other hand, the willing submission of the Son of God to coming into this condition where the glory that was his as God was not manifest until people's eyes were opened by the grace of God to see it, but probably particularly is emphasizing the fact that he came into a state where what was evident was his weak and frail humanity, and he was living a life of faith in God and not exercising directly his own divine attributes and powers. He made himself of no reputation. He who was worshipped by the angels in heaven and continued to be so as the Son of God came into this position where people could treat him with contempt. He made himself of no reputation, and he took upon him the form of a servant. The form of a servant, the essential characteristics of a servant became his. He willingly consented to become a servant, and he was everything that a servant is, everything that is essential to being a servant. He continued to be in the form of God. Everything essential to God belonged to him, but now he had everything that was essential to being a servant. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. A servant of his people, but primarily a servant of God. My servant, my righteous servant, is how the Father described him. He willingly submitted to coming into a state of obedience to the law of God, something that God, as God, cannot do. And it's to the glory of God that there are things that God cannot do. God cannot lie. That is one of the very clear statements we have concerning God. What kind of God would he be if he could lie? God cannot lie. And God cannot obey. God is the lawgiver. God cannot suffer. God cannot die. There are things that God cannot do. But so that this person who is God could obey, he made himself of no reputation, and he took upon him the form of a servant, and that involved him in being made in the likeness of men. It was men who had sinned. Human beings had sinned against God. Disobedience was their sin. It was their character. God made mankind under the covenant of works. If he obeyed, he would live. But he disobeyed. He rejected the authority of God. And these were the people whom Christ purposed to save. And so that he could save them, he had to render obedience in their place, and he had to do it as one of themselves. An angel could not represent human beings, but here is a man. He was made in the likeness of men. He consented to be made of a woman, made under the law so that he could redeem them that were under the law. He is of the same nature as ourselves, same physical, mental, spiritual nature as we have ourselves, although without sin. He is the Son of Man, and no doubt that emphasizes his real humanity, it emphasizes his unique humanity, but it also emphasizes the fact that he is the representative man. He was made in the likeness of men. That doesn't mean that he wasn't really a man, that it was just an appearance. Why does it not just say he was made a man, instead of saying he was made in the likeness of men? It's not to put any question on the reality of his humanity, but it is to point out that there are ways in which he is different from the men whom he came to save. And just as it was necessary for him to be like them in having their nature, it was necessary for him not to be like them. And he was not like them in sin. And he was not like them in that he was not a mere man. He was and is the man who is God's fellow. And to say that he was made in the likeness of men, we believe, is pointing on the one hand to the reality of his humanity, and yet on the other hand, here is a man apart. Here is one who is God's fellow. Here is one who is free from all sin. Here is the ideal man, the perfect man, the man who is more than man, who is God and man, in two distinct natures and one person forever. He was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man. Made in the likeness of men, he was found in fashion as a man. People discovered him to be truly, genuinely a man, human. This is what he really is. He was found by God, he was found by men to be a man indeed, to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. There was nothing unreal about his humanity. Everyone who had anything to do with him found that he was truly a man. Being found in fashion as a man, having become a man, he humbled himself. He humbled himself. Again, you see, it's his own doing. It's not that he was humbled, that he was coerced into this lowly state, but he himself was willing to take this lowly place. He was humbling himself in becoming man, but it's as man he was humbling himself. He didn't come to sit upon a throne on earth. He didn't come to sit in some exalted position. He came in order to go down into the depths out of which he was to deliver his people. And we were singing there in Psalm 22 how he was a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised of the people. The very devils in hell were reproaching him, and the wicked were reproaching him. And they were calling him this fellow. There was no respect for Christ. He humbled himself, but particularly he humbled himself to become obedient unto death. Obedience characterizes everything that Christ did. Everything he did in obedience to the will of his Father. That's what gives it its value. To do thy will I take delight. Whatever he did, whatever he said, whatever he suffered, it was because it was required of him by the Father. He became obedient. They were disobedient. Their disobedience exposed them to the wrath and curse of God, but he became obedient. He came into this situation which he never was before, where he was able to obey the law of God, to keep his commandments, to do all that was required for the salvation of his people. And he became obedient unto death, to the extent of dying on the cross of Calvary, even the death of the cross. What an amazing thing it is that Christ was willing not just to come into this world, to come into our nature, to come into a very lowly state, to become a servant, to be obedient to the law which he himself had made, but he was willing to obey the will of his Father, even to the extent of dying the death of the cross. And of course, there's much more to the death of the cross than just crucifixion. Many were crucified. But the death of the cross for the Lord Jesus Christ involved everything that's in the curse of God against his people. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Made a curse. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That was one of the arrangements in the Old Testament. When a person was executed, the body was hung upon a tree until the night, till the night came down, as a testimony that they were under the curse of the law which they had broken. And the Lord Jesus was not stoned to death as the Jews would have done, but he was hung upon the tree as a sign and symbol that he was accursed of God. And we can't begin to understand what was involved in that, in the way of sufferings, substitutionary sufferings by Christ for his people. His own cry as he was coming out of the darkness gives us an indication of just how unfathomable the sufferings of his soul were. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Lord suffered in many ways. He suffered in his body, and I'm sure the sufferings of his body were greater than the sufferings of anyone else's body, because his body was perfect. His body was sensitive in a way that is not true of any of us whose bodies are dulled by the effects of sin. But he suffered also in his mind, mental sufferings, and he suffered in his soul. He suffered from the hands of men, he suffered from the hands of devils, but he suffered especially from the hand of God. And that's what he's referring to in that cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? all his disciples forsook him and fled. The folk that loved him most abandoned him. But why hast thou forsaken me? And in that forsaken, there's the essence of what would be the hell of all God's people to all eternity. It's a very solemn thing that a lost eternity, hell is the place of God forsakenness. Not that God is not there. God is there. God is there to press his demands upon his creatures, to press upon them the consequences of not meeting these demands. And that was in Christ's forsakenness. God was there, but God was there as the judge. God was there as the God who is angry with the wicked every day. And God was treating Christ as the representative of his people. Their iniquities were his iniquities. Their guilt was his guilt. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He was as perfect as he had ever been. But all the sins of his people were attached to him. And divine justice pursued him. And divine wrath came upon him. And we are sorry that we can speak about these things and hear about these things without even beginning to feel what it must have been for the Lord of glory to the Son who was in the bosom of the Father to come in to that place where he who hated sin and who loved God is being condemned by God for the sins of his people. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, and he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He went willingly to bear that burden. Oh, you say he was praying that he would get out of it, if it be possible. Let this cup pass from me. Well, if the Lord had not recoiled from bearing the sins of his people and bearing the curse due to his people for their sins, he would not have been the Holy One that he was. The holy nature of Christ naturally recoiled from that identification with the sins of his people and the curse of his people, which was involved in the death of the cross. And what we are seeing in the Lord Jesus when he says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not my will but thy will be done, is him being obedient unto death, willingly going to encounter what caused him dread, what made him pray with strong cryings and tears unto him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard in that he feared. His innermost desire was granted, which was to be able to go through with that death, to be able to bear that awful burden in the place of his people. There wasn't a moment of unwillingness on the part of Christ. He was willing in spite of what he saw was involved in it. Hugh Martin says, we speak about his doing and his dying. But he said his grandest doing was his dying. Or his dying was his grandest doing. He did it himself. He's the priest. He's the priest on Calvary. He's the one who's offering himself through the eternal spirit as a sacrifice to God. And we think of the cross as a sacrifice. And we have to ask, who was offering that sacrifice? It certainly wasn't the people who were putting him to death, the men and devils who were seeking his destruction. It wasn't his own people. It wasn't God the Father. The sacrifice was being offered to God on behalf of his people. The priest is Christ himself. He is offering himself. He made himself of no reputation. And he offered himself as a sacrifice to God. Himself, his whole person. It was in the human nature he experienced obedience and death. But it was the obedience and the death of the man who is God's fellow. And that's what gives it its efficacy with God. I put in my pocket some words that are found in the writings of Alexander Stewart of Cromarty. I might just read these sentences. He's talking about the angels. The angels that have been surrounding the throne of God since the moment of their creation, and how they've been taken up with the glory of God. And then he says, conceive then, if you can, with what sentiments of astonishment these celestial spirits must have witnessed this great and dreadful God, this consuming fire, assuming the character and the office of the Savior of sinners. The Creator a creature, the Eternal an infant of days, the Omnipotent a man compassed with infirmities, the Supreme Lawgiver made of a woman made under the curse of a violated law, the Majesty of heaven and earth an object of insult and derision to those very devils whom so lately his own right hand had hurled into hell. He who is emphatically the living one, the author and the prince of life, stretched cold and lifeless in the tomb. And what I cannot but feel to be the greatest wonder of all, he whose absolute holiness angels adore with veiled face, submitting to have sin imputed to him, to have sin brought into immediate contact with him, to be charged with guilt, remaining speechless as if guilty, standing like a condemned criminal at the judgment seat of God and man, to be numbered with transgressors, and suffering the vilest, the most ignominious of deaths, as if he were the very chief of sinners. That's the wonder of the gospel. That's what's being pointed out to us here, when he who is in the form of God, who didn't think it robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We needed a Savior who is God and man. God and our man could not combine to secure the salvation of a sinner. The person who would save sinners needs all the attributes of God. He needs all the power of God. He needs all the grace of God. He needs all the holiness of God. But he needs also the nature of a man, so that he can obey, so that he can suffer, so that he can die. And that's the glory that's set before us in these verses. The eternal Son of God took upon himself the nature in which he could, as the God-man, do everything and suffer everything that was necessary for the salvation of his people. And then we notice the outcome of that. And that is the glorifying of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But when they put Christ to death, his enemies thought that was the end of him. Oh yes, you can take away his body and bury it, and put a stone at the mouth of the tomb and set guards, because there's this notion going around that he's going to rise on the third day, and you never know, his disciples might come and go off with the body so that they can pretend that he has risen from the dead. But they were sure themselves that's the end of him. And the poor disciples seemed to be afraid that that was the end of him too. They forgot the scripture. They didn't know the scripture. It wasn't a reality to them that he would rise from the dead. And even that dear follower of Christ who was there first, they have taken away my Lord. They have taken away my Lord. She didn't think he has risen. No, they have taken away my Lord. And that's one of the evidences, we may say so, on a human level, for the reality of the resurrection of Christ, the truth of the record that's in the Bible. You get people today and they try to undermine everything that is written in the Bible, whether it's about creation or whether it's about the person of Christ or the resurrection of Christ. But if we just look at the facts, what was it that made these disciples go through all the world to preach a risen Christ when there is every evidence that they didn't believe for a moment he was going to rise again? And even after he died, they didn't believe that he was risen. They were shocked, they were amazed when they heard that Christ was risen. It's only the reality of the fact that convinced them of it. These fishermen and tax collectors and others who became the followers and the apostles of Christ, and this intelligent man, Saul of Tarsus, there was no one like him for knowledge in his own day, and a great enemy of Christ and his cross and his resurrection. What convinced them that the Lord was risen, that the Lord was risen, and the Lord appeared unto them? Yes, they thought it was the end of Christ, but Christ rose again on the third day. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him. Because he died, he is risen. Because he died, he is exalted to God's right hand. It's not that the resurrection is the first event that follows the death, but the resurrection is caused by the death. The death is such that it makes the resurrection certain. The death is such that he cannot be held in the grave. The death has met the demands of God's justice. He could not be holden of it. Justice couldn't keep him in the prison of the grave forever when he had met all the demands of justice. The justice which demanded that he should die for the sins of his people also demanded that when he met these demands of the law, he should be set free, and with him all those whom he was representing. And God has done it himself. Sometimes the resurrection is attributed to Christ himself, sometimes to the Spirit of God. But here it is emphasizing God has highly exalted him. The judge, the one who imposed the curse upon him, the one to whom he was answering for the sins of his people, has highly exalted him. He's done it as an act of justice. And Christ is now at God's right hand. That's something we should bear in mind all the time. And every Sabbath day reminds us that Christ is risen. And how wonderful it is that on a day when we're remembering the Lord's death, we're doing it on the day which reminds us that Christ is risen. But he's not here in his body. He is at God's right hand. God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And what name is that? What name is above every name? But the name of God himself. All the divine characteristics belong to Jesus. And he is now in such a place of exalted glory that everyone sees in Jesus the glory of God. He's in a place where no one can deny that he is what he claims to be. And as Jesus, as the Savior of his people, he is exercising all the power and attributes of God. He had this glory as the Son of God from all eternity. And he could not be in this position if he was not God. But he is in this position as Jesus, the one who became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, in order to save his people from their sins. God has given him this name. God is pleased that his glory would shine forth for all to see in the person of Jesus. Every knee shall bow, whether it's in heaven or earth or hell. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Isn't that a wonderful thing today, as we think of the Lord Jesus Christ himself and what he went through for the salvation of his people, to realize how happy he is, how blessed he is, that he is no longer a man of sorrows acquainted with grief, although he has not ceased to be what he was, and he still has a heart that is tender towards his people. But he is in a place of glory, the place that he was looking forward to. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despised the shame. He is now at the right hand of God. That's what kept him going. That's what keeps the Lord's people going too sometimes, looking forward to what lies at the end of the road. And the Lord Jesus was like that himself. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Well, that joy is his now. The joy of applying salvation to his people in a way that is glorifying to God the Father. And think of how God is honored. That's the wonderful thing about the three persons of the Godhead. When you honor the one, you honor God in his entirety. There's no jealousy between the persons of the Godhead. You don't need to be afraid to glorify Jesus Christ as if it will take something from the Father, or to glorify the Holy Spirit, or to glorify the Father. The glorifying of Christ is to the glory of God the Father. And think of the implications for God's creatures. Christ is exalted on the throne of the universe. And that's what makes the angels and the spirits of the just made perfect so happy in heaven today. The Lamb is in the midst of the throne. We find it very difficult to try to relate time and eternity, and how something can be introduced into eternity, into the eternity of God's people that wasn't there before. But without trying to go into that, the glory of heaven, as heaven exists today, is the fact that the Lamb is in the midst of the throne. The bride eyes not her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. I shall not gaze on glory, but on my King of grace. Not on the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. For the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. And that's what's making them so happy in heaven today. The angels, they're seeing things they never saw before. And this is what encourages the Lord's people on earth. We're struggling on. And sometimes we may be feeling, as another felt, David felt, I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's so many things in our lives that make us wonder if we'll get to the end of the road safely or not. But let us remember, we are united to Christ. Paul spoke of himself as a man in Christ. And that's where the poorest believer is, in Christ. And if you're in Christ, however feeble your hold of him seems to be, remember that Christ is exalted, that Christ is on the throne, that Christ is in heaven, that Christ has all power in heaven and in earth. And therefore, your position is secure. There's nothing that can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, your Lord. He's not here. He's not in the grave. Come see the place where the Lord lay. I was dead, he says, but I'm alive, and alive forevermore. And that's our security. That's how we'll get to heaven. Because we're in the person of Christ. We're in the prayers of Christ. We're in the intercession of Christ. We're in the care of Christ. We're united to him. Your life is hid with Christ in God. But then there's under the earth as well. There's the devils and the Christless and the lost. And some of the lost are walking on the earth today. And what a fearful thing to think that the Christ, whom the sinner has despised, is sitting on the throne of God. Oh yes, you could despise him on earth, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. They could reproach him, they could treat him as a worm and no man. But as he said to them himself, there's another day coming. And you'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. What a day that'll be when the knee of the devil and the knee of the Christless bows. When the tongue confesses that Christ is what he claimed to be, but the day of mercy is over. To appear before the judgment seat of Christ as a Christ despiser, can there be anything more fearful in prospect than that? This is the outcome of what Christ has done. He's in that place of glory. The Father has given him power to judge the quick and the dead. He has put him in that place where everyone will be judged by their relationship to him, by their attitude to him. That's the final, ultimate test. What think ye with Christ? What shall I do with Jesus Christ? And some of them said, crucify him. And we have to ask ourselves today, as Christ is crucified among us, set forth in the gospel and in the Lord's Supper, what does he mean to us? What place does he have in our own souls and in our own lives? Well, may the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord, have mercy upon us that we can be so cold in our hearts as we contemplate those things which angels desire to look into. and into which the prophets were inquiring and searching diligently. And our own salvation is involved in the matter, and yet we find ourselves so strangely unmoved. Oh, reveal Christ to us, O Lord, in a way that will draw our hearts after him, that we might know a little of what the apostle knew when he said that the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Bless us as we wait for a little around thy word and sacrament at this time, we pray. Oh, come in among us thyself. The other said, what think ye? Will he come to the feast? It is no feast without him. May we hear the voice of our beloved coming, skipping upon the mountains, leaping upon the hills. Take away our sins, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.